But this morning we're in Leviticus chapter 21 through the first handful of verses in 24. So a pretty big chunk, Leviticus 21, 1 through 24, 9. My hometown, Greenville, South Carolina, some of you have seen it because I wear the hat. And then I've also got a separate hat. This is great. I have two of these hats. One of them that just sits in my office that has a GB on it was for the Greenville Braves, which is a now defunct minor league baseball team. But they were alive and well when I was growing up in Greenville. It was the Atlanta Braves AA affiliate there in Greenville, South Carolina. And it was pretty great. It was pretty great. So minor league baseball is kind of its own thing. A lot more laid back. You can sit anywhere you want. You can buy a ticket for the top of the stands and then halfway through the game go down and sit on the first baseline and nobody cares. Pretty awesome. But I remember thinking, okay, I bet this is basically what Major League Baseball is like. So I remember we were about to go to our first Atlanta Braves game in Atlanta, which of course is Major Leagues. And I was thinking, okay, I know what this is going to be like because I've been to these Greenville Braves games. Well, it was nothing like those Greenville Braves games, right? So walking into Atlanta, Fulton County Stadium, and seeing the Atlanta Braves with Dave Justice and Greg Maddux and Tom Glavin and all these guys you think about all the time, right? As you think about the sweet days of baseball in the early to mid-90s, it was a totally different thing. What I realized was, okay, the bits and pieces were there. I sort of had an idea about what a Major League Baseball game would be like. But it was really just a shadow. It was just something that was pointing me forward to something that was much, much better than I can imagine. Well, that's what we see oftentimes in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of these shadows, these glimpses that are pointing forward to something much greater. And that's what our passage is about this morning. So Leviticus 21 through 24, and this is the Lord sort of wrapping up his instructions to Israel. In the book of Leviticus, and he's coming back to the central theme of the book. And the central theme of the book of Leviticus is to explain how a sinful people can be in the presence of a holy God. That's the whole point of the book of Leviticus, is to explain how that works. And what we're going to see in our passage this morning is that this feat is accomplished by the convergence of these three different things that we'll see as we move along. These three different directives or commands for Israel. And the first one is that the priest that's bringing the people before God, the priest must be perfect. The second one is the sacrifices must be unblemished. And the third is the calendar must be full. And that's the way we're going to look at this passage. And what we're going to see is that the design for these commands from the very beginning was for them to be shadows pointing forward to something much greater, a much greater spiritual reality. So the first point that we see here in this passage, the priests in Israel had to be perfect. And in particular, the high priest had to be perfect. And this is what all of chapter 1 and half of chapter 22 is taken up with. The priests must be perfect. Look at the first particular the Lord mentions here in chapter 21, verse 1. And they were told, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister.'" So, in terms of unclean for the dead, he's talking about contact with dead bodies. The priest wasn't supposed to have contact with dead bodies. So, in the ancient Near East, there wasn't a funeral industry where families would contract that out for somebody to come in and deal with their loved one who had passed away. No, that was the family's responsibility. But remember, because a dead body is obviously connected to the idea of death, then contact with the dead made God's people temporarily unclean. We saw that earlier on in the book of Leviticus. And because the priests are the ones who are the closest to God's immediate presence, they're the ones who are offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. The priest is the one who's basically bringing the people before the Lord. Well, because of that, everything had to be done to keep the priest away from the dead. Now, we've got this exception here for close family members. So if the priest lost his dad or his mom or a sibling. However, when it came to the high priest, even those exceptions aren't allowed. So verse 11 of chapter 21. "He shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother. So he wasn't allowed to sort of go in and say goodbye, to be able to see his father or his mother after they had deceased. And this prohibition against contact with death also meant that the high priest wasn't even allowed to mourn in the way that the other Israelites were. So look at verse 10 of chapter 21. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, he shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. So these were two sort of culturally conditioned ways that the Israelites would mourn the dead. That's how they would express their grief, express their sadness. Well, the high priest wasn't allowed to take part in those rituals. Again, because they were connected to death. And because death is less than perfection, that high priest had to be separated from it. Look at the next thing the Israelites are told. Chapter 21, verse 5. They, talking about the priests, shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. Now, this doesn't really translate to our day because these were time-specific customs. But what's significant here is this is the way that the neighboring pagan nations around Israel, these are certain things that they would do. Or to cut their beards in certain ways, to shave parts of their head, to make cuts on their body. In particular, the Canaanites had a practice of doing that. And remember, Israel was supposed to be different from the other nations. So the Lord says, yeah, the priest can't take part in those rituals and those practices from the godless nations around him. That was less than perfect. Look at the next category, verse 7. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to God. So basically, he couldn't marry someone who had slept with a man before. Again, that's getting at the same sort of thing, that the priest is supposed to be set apart from everybody else in these certain ways. Look at the next category, verse 17. Speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. So a man couldn't perform the priestly duties if he had any blemishes. Look at the examples of a blemish. Verse 18. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man born blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand or a hunchback or a dwarf. So basically any physical irregularity meant that that man couldn't serve as a priest. So if one leg was longer than the other, or if he was irregularly short or blind, then that was less than perfect, and that ruled him out of serving as a priest. So it's in all these ways that the Old Testament priests had to be perfect. Now, these sorts of requirements, they strike us as odd, right? And they should. When we talk about someone being perfect, especially a religious leader being perfect, we're usually talking about his moral qualities. But in these chapters, what's being focused on is the ritual cleanness of these men. So if you said to someone, hey, the elders at my church, they're so great. I'm sure you say that all the time. If you said the elders at my church, they're so great, most folks wouldn't respond with, oh, so they probably never go near dead bodies. And I bet that all of their legs are the same length. That's not how anybody would respond. But see, for Israel, these kinds of things are the central component for the priest's perfection. So what's going on here? What's the deal with this? Why is that kind of perfection required from them? Well, it's like we've seen so many times throughout Leviticus. Those requirements were given as an object lesson for Israel. The same way that a teacher of young kids uses tangible, visible symbols to help teach kids more abstract ideas. Teachers do that all the time. That's what God is doing throughout the Old Testament. And this is where more than a few church traditions have gotten a bit confused. So for one example, there's some churches who would allow church members to get divorced in certain situations, just like Jesus makes an exception for in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. But sometimes those churches wouldn't hire a pastor who was married to a woman who had a biblical divorce because of this passage here in Leviticus. But But this is misguided. They're kind of missing the mark here for a few different reasons. And first of all, one of them is just logical. If someone thinks that these passages about Israel's priests apply to New Testament pastors, well, then they'd also need to keep a man out of ministry who had a leg that was longer than the other, right? Or a man who had a permanently injured hand or foot. No, of course, we don't have to do that, right? But more than that, the teaching here on the priest isn't pointing forward to human pastors. That's not what's happening here. They weren't shadows in the Old Testament. They weren't shadows of men in my role or in Scott Pinkham's role or in Peter Small's role as elders. No, listen to what we're taught in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3. Here's who they're a shadow of. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So the priesthood was always meant to be a shadow, which points forward to a greater reality. But see, the priests in the Old Testament, they're not pointing forward to human pastors. No, they were a shadow pointing forward to our chief pastor, who's Jesus Christ. This is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That's who the priesthood is a shadow of. It's pointing forward to Christ, who is our perfect son, our truly perfect high priest. But here's the really amazing thing to understand. Jesus wasn't merely perfect in his ritual purity. In fact, he went against that in terms of these Old Testament laws. So don't forget, it was Jesus who was spending time with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. You see that throughout the gospel stories. It was Jesus who was healing people and plucking wheat on the Sabbath, right? It was Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead, who raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And in fact, he put his hands on Jairus' daughter, who was a corpse. That thing that the Old Testament priests weren't allowed to do, Christ does. That would have made an Old Testament priest ceremonially unclean. But see, Jesus' perfection wasn't found in his ceremonial cleanness. It wasn't found in his perfection in that way, like the human priests had to have. It also wasn't found in his appearance. So you might not know this. This is interesting. In the entire Bible, we're only told one thing about Jesus' appearance. From start to finish, Genesis to Revelation. Isn't that interesting? If you read a biography, if you pick up a biography of somebody, one of the first things they're going to tell you is what that gal looked like, what color eyes they had, right? What their hair was like, how they sort of came across in the way that they looked to others. In the entire Bible, we're only told one thing about Jesus' appearance. It's a passage in Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 2, prophesying about Jesus. And here's what it said. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So Jesus had no beauty that we should desire him. So plays and movies about Christ and many series about Christ, you know who they should cast for his role? A guy that's not very good looking. That's what Isaiah says. It's the only passage we have. No, Jesus didn't have perfection in that way. So in what way is Jesus a perfect high priest? Well, in the way that matters. He's a perfect high priest in his moral perfection. Jesus is good. That's how he's perfect. He's actually good. And the way we see his goodness shine through most is through his saving activity on our behalf, in what he did for us to save us. It's the one who has been saved by Christ who knows his goodness better than anyone else. Let me read you a line from a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, who was an 18th century New England pastor. He's talking about Christ's perfection, and in particular, how he's a lion and he's a lamb. We could go all sorts of places here to see how good Christ is, but we'll just listen to this one quote. This is what he says. If Christ accepts you, you need not fear, but that you will be safe, for he is a strong lion for your defense. And if you come, you need not fear, but that you shall be accepted. For he is like a lamb to all that come to him, and receives them with infinite grace and tenderness. He is the most humble and lowly in heart of any creature in heaven or earth. And though he is also a lion, he will only be a lion to your enemies, but he will be a lamb to you. There's all sorts of meditations we could think about from Scripture, but the point is Christ is perfect. He's perfect in his goodness. And see, a human priest could never do that. A merely human priest could never be that perfect. The best a human priest could do is to prefigure that kind of perfection with external symbols that are easily controlled, right? Wearing certain things, not touching certain things. Yeah, we can do that. We can be perfect in that way. But no, we can't be perfect the way that Christ was perfect. So the human priest was too much of a sinner to be as loving as Jesus, but he could stay away from dead bodies, right? It's a thing that he could actually do. He couldn't be as merciful as Jesus, but he could keep from marrying a prostitute. He could keep from doing that in order to be clean in that way. He couldn't be as wise as Christ, but by God's grace, he could maintain his eyesight. So see, ceremonial cleanness was the best a human could do. And so God gives these external commands as object lessons to point his people to their future Savior who will actually be perfect. And if you think about it, you've learned this lesson throughout your life, right? That human leaders can't be perfect. Just think about all the different humans that you have looked up to, whether it was your parents or an older sibling or a work associate or a friend or a fellow church member or a pastor. You might be able to remember the first time that somebody in those shoes let you down. The first time that you saw one of your parents do something where you thought, oh, they should have done that different. It's sort of a sobering thing when you see a leader who you all of a sudden realize, oh, they're imperfect. This leader isn't perfect. And that's a letdown, right? But that's what happens. Humans are sinners. Sinners are imperfect, and imperfection always lets us down. But see, in Christ, we finally got a high priest who's actually perfect. And that means he'll never let you down. So life may be really difficult right now, but remember that Jesus will never let you down. You may be struggling with a particular sin right now, but remember, Jesus will never let you down. You may be full of fear and anxiety about some situation, but he will never let you down. He's a perfect priest. So God's people needed a perfect priest, and these commands are simply a shadow pointing forward to Jesus Christ. But they also needed a sacrifice that was unblemished, right? Unblemished meaning it had no imperfection to it. And this is our second point. So in chapter 22, verses 17 through 33, God's reminding Israel of the kinds of animal sacrifices they should bring before him. Look at chapter 22, verse 19. And they were told, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. So the point is, these animal sacrifices had to be perfect. Now, there seem to be a few different reasons for this. First of all, anytime we're giving something to God, we want to give him the best version of that thing, right? And for a really practical example, this is what Paul's talking about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, about how he tells Christians to perform their jobs. And that's where he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So in every venue of your life, you want to give God your best. As Christians, that's always what we're aiming for. And this is the thinking behind the Old Testament idea of first fruits. Probably heard that before. We'll talk more about it in a minute. But God deserves your first, and he deserves your best. But we oftentimes don't give that to him, right? In fact, many times we just give God our leftovers. Look at the sacrifices God is not interested in chapter 22, verse 22. These are sacrifices God does not want. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated, or having a discharge, or an itch, or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord. And again, the thinking is, God doesn't deserve your broken leftovers. This is the God of the universe. He deserves our first and our best. So we can think about particular examples, and you can think about a lot more, but here's a few. God deserves more than you cramming in your Bible reading when you're really tired and not able to concentrate. That's like giving God a lamb that's broken, right? That's mutilated, that's not the best. He deserves more than you only gathering together with the church when your family doesn't have anything better going on. He deserves you giving your full energies to fighting sin instead of half efforts. God doesn't deserve blind and mutilated sacrifices, right? He deserves your best. And so that's part of what we're reminded with this command about these sacrifices being unblemished. But there's something else going on here too. And we know that because we no longer have to offer goats and lambs as sacrifices. So something different must have been going on for God's people in the Old Testament, because those things were temporary. And that's because the chief function of those sacrifices was to temporarily pay for the sins of the Israelites. Remember, we've seen this over and over again in the book of Leviticus. The idea is that a holy and perfect God must punish sin. And the only proper payment for sin against a perfectly holy God is life. That's the only proper payment, to trade in a life to pay for that sin. Well, because God's gracious, he didn't require those Israelites to give their own life to pay for their sins. He allowed these animals to be subbed in for them. In other words, an animal's life was being sacrificed to temporarily pay for the sins of the people. But for an animal to stand in the place of humans to pay for their sins, that animal needed to be the best representation of an animal that was possible. It had to have no blemishes. Chapter 22, verse 19. If it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. But anyone who's thinking about this for more than a few minutes will realize that's not really a fair trade, right? So sin committed by a human deserves more than the punishment of an animal. And that's part of the reason why if someone commits a crime, he can't offer his cat to pay the penalty. Now, there's other reasons, right? But that's one of them. No, we have this innate understanding that a human crime requires a human being to be penalized. And see, this is our second shadow. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 tells us about these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So the sacrifices of the Old Testament were shadows, pointing forward to a greater reality. They were always meant to be temporary. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the blood from those animals, it was never enough to finally and fully cover the sins of God's people. Those animal sacrifices, they were simply a placeholder, right? They were like a monthly payment. Just like we saw with the priesthood, those sacrifices were a shadow. But here's the reality. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, when he went to the cross, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So Christ gave himself as an offering for you. And the reason that he was able to fully and finally pay for your sins is because he's the same type of thing you are. He's fully man. This is the way we say it in our church's confession of faith. We say, in his incarnation, so when Christ became a man, when he became an infant, in his incarnation, Christ became one of us, a human, so that he could be a fitting sacrifice for humans. But remember, that animal had to be perfect, had to have no blemishes. So Christ couldn't only be human like us, he also had to be a perfect human. To use the language of Leviticus 22, he had to be unblemished. And that gets back to what we talked about in the first point. Jesus is perfect. He's always loved God perfectly. He's always loved other people perfectly. You see, this is where point one and point two converge. So under the old covenant, the perfect priest and the unblemished sacrifice were two different things. The priest comes in and brings the lamb. The priest comes in and brings the bull. Two things. But this is what we have to remember. Christ unites the two in himself. So he's the perfect priest, that offers the unblemished sacrifice of his own life. He is both of those things. And this is what you need to remember as a Christian. In particular, when you're struggling with guilt for a sin that you've confessed to the Lord. So you're a Christian, you're trusting in Christ, you've got a past sin, you've confessed it, but you're still struggling with guilt. Here's where this comes to the fore in terms of what we're talking about. Because Jesus is a perfect sacrifice, his blood completely covers that sin. So Greg Bemis and Jack Carlin came over to my house yesterday to dig a trench and bury a water line, which I don't know if you have done that. That is something. So they got there at 8 a.m. They pulled out of my driveway at 8 p.m. We stopped to eat some Jason's Pizza. Praise the Lord for Jason's. They had a special going on, so we got some pizza. Other than that, we were digging that trench and stretching out that water line and putting it together and all those things. Well, now that water line is covered because Greg Bemis is an artist in a tractor. I don't know if you guys know that. It was incredible. I stood on the porch. It was so cold outside. I could have stepped into the mudroom, but I stayed on the porch to watch Greg wheel that thing around and level out that dirt and cover up that line. Well, up until yesterday, that water line was just laying on the ground. We saw it every day. So every day, I'm reminded, oh yeah, this thing isn't done. It's kind of a bummer, right? Sometimes I would just not go in the backyard just because then I could forget about it, that our water line is laying on the ground, winter's coming, and we had to bury it. But see, now that water line, it's 5.5 feet under the ground. It's covered. So when I walk in the backyard now, I don't see the water line. And Lord willing, I will never have to see that water line again, right? I'll never see it because it's under 5.5 feet of packed down dirt and rock. It's covered. Well, as a Christian, that's your past sin, right? Jesus has covered it. And he's covered it with a lot more than dirt and rock. He's covered it with his perfect blood. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Well, now we come to the final point this morning. There's one more shadow of Christ in our passage, and it's the calendar that Israel had to keep up. The calendar must be full. Flip over to chapter 23 in Leviticus. It's this chapter where the Lord is listing the different holy days and feasts and celebrations that Israel is commanded to take part in as part of their regular year. So if you get a new calendar and you hang it up on the wall, you'll probably mark people's birthdays, right? Your kids and family members. Well, the Israelite would write in all these special days assigned by God. And it made for a full calendar. So right off the bat, verse 3 of 23, there's a special holy day which came every single week. Chapter 23, verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. So every Saturday, a Saturday comes around every week, the Israelites had to cease from work. Remember, that's what that word Sabbath means. It means stoppage. So some examples the Lord gives in the Old Testament, the Israelite couldn't plow his land on a Saturday. So what I did yesterday, I would be under discipline for that. The priest would be coming out and saying, what are you doing? You need to stop doing this, plowing your land on Saturday. The Israelite couldn't harvest his crops or bake his food or prepare a fire or gather wood. He needed to keep from doing any work on Saturday every week. So there's this weekly item. Look down in verse 5. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So they also had this annual week-long remembrance, right? The Passover, the Day of Atonement. It's their remembrance of their rescue out of Egypt. So remember, God's Spirit had passed over all of Egypt and took the life of the firstborn inside every house. And that was God's final curse against Egypt, where finally Pharaoh sent Israel away. But because God had told Israel to sacrifice lambs, remember the Israelites' firstborn didn't die. And that's because God had instructed them to sacrifice lambs and put the blood on the doorpost. And because the blood was on their doorpost, his Spirit passed over their houses, the Passover, and they weren't harmed. Of course, that's a picture of the gospel, right? Like we saw in our last point, that the blood of those lambs was meant to be a shadow, to point forward. to the perfect blood of Christ. And if you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Christ alone to pay for your sins, this is why you'll be safe on the day of God's future judgment, which is pretty good news. Jesus' blood has covered you. So God's judgment will pass over you. Now, if you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, you should consider what your plan is for your future judgment when you're standing in front of God at the end of your life. Because what the Bible teaches is that only one of two people can pay for your lifetime of sins. Either you can pay for it through eternal punishment, or Jesus can pay for it through his work on the cross. And the simple way to allow Christ to pay for your sins is to trust in him and follow him. So we always want to remember that, the good news of the gospel. So we've got this week-long remembrance that God commands for Israel. Next, we've got the Feast of the First Fruits. Look at the second line of verse 10. When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So basically what he's saying is, okay, in the fall, after you bring in the harvest, the following Sabbath, you're supposed to do this other thing, right? You're supposed to have the Feast of the First Fruits. And then the Sunday after that is when the priest is supposed to wave this offering before the Lord. We talked about part of the significance of that a second ago, these first fruits. But there's one other thing to point out. As Christians, we have that same opportunity every Sunday. So they had it once a year, this first Sunday, not the Sabbath, not Saturday, but the first Sunday after they bring in the crop of offering the first fruits. Well, we get to offer that every Sunday. So listen, the Lord talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 with our financial offerings. And there he says, on the first day of each week, you should each put aside a portion of the money you have earned. So after every harvest on a Sunday, Israel would offer their first fruits to God, as well as offering a lamb and a grain offering and a drink offering. Well, then there was this Feast of Weeks. And I know it's piling up, and that's the point. We'll get to that in a second. But then there's this Feast of Weeks, spoken about in verse 15. It bears that name because it came 7 weeks after the Feast of the First Fruits. So verse 15, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. And this is where a grain and bread offering were made to the Lord, as well as 7 lambs were sacrificed, and a bull, and 2 rams. And then there was a sin offering of a goat, and a peace offering of 2 lambs. So there's a lot to it. Next was the Feast of Trumpets, which occurred on the first day of the 7th month. Look at the end of verse 24. You shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with the blast of trumpets. This also included a food offering to God. Well, next, in verses 26 through 32, it's a celebration we've talked about back in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. And that would occur on the 10th day of the 7th month. And remember, this was the one day a year where the high priest could go into the most holy place to be the closest to God's presence and to symbolically bring God's people into his presence. And that's when the different goats were sacrificed. So the scapegoat's the one that's sent out into the wilderness. That symbolizes Christ being separated from God on our behalf. And then the other goat who was killed and his blood was spread everywhere. That symbolizes the death on the cross that Christ went through for us to pay for our sins. And of course, all that is pointing forward to Christ and his work on the cross. Well, one feast is left in the year. That's the Feast of Booths. You may have heard it before called the Feast of Tabernacles. That happened on the 15th day of the 7th month, and it lasted a week. It was 7 days of food offerings. And the significant part where it gets its name, each family would construct these huts or these booths out of branches, and then the family would stay in that hut for the week. Some of you do things that to my family look pretty similar to that. We live in our house. We live in our house 52 weeks out of the year. But it's okay if you want to do otherwise. Praise the Lord. So they would dwell in these booths for 7 days. And that was to remind them of their escape from Egypt, where they lived in tents in the wilderness. So these are all the different events that Israel needed to keep marked on their calendar. And the main message we're supposed to draw from all of that is that their calendar was full. Their calendar was full. Look at chapter 23, verse 37. You can feel the weight of it. He kind of sums it all up. Chapter 23, verse 37. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation, for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day, besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your free will offerings, which you give to the Lord. So the calendar was full in the Old Testament. But you'll notice that in the New Testament, our calendar as Christians isn't full. You can go through the New Testament and try to look for them to locate, other than Sunday, where we all gather together, try to find special days in the New Testament. I can save you the trouble. You won't find any. There's zero. So why don't we have these prescribed feast days and these prescribed offering days and all these other special days? Well, it's because they too were a shadow. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. This is where Paul's confronting certain Jewish teachers who were telling Christians that they had to continue to keep the Old Testament calendar. This is what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says. Colossians 2, 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, when Paul uses those phrases, festival, new moon, and Sabbath, he's summing up all the holy days in Israel. So festival talks about the once-a-year events, those annual feasts. New moon, we had a full moon last night. New moon talks about the monthly events. And Sabbaths, of course, is talking about that weekly day that was commanded for Israel, resting on Saturdays. It's the same way God sums up holy days in the Old Testament. Listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 13. And there God says, make offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three annual feasts. So Paul in Colossians 2, he's making it clear these events on the calendar are no longer binding for the Christian. As he says in Colossians 2, these are a shadow. And they were always pointing forward to the substance, which is Christ. And what does Jesus do for us that's better? So the substance is always better than the shadow. What's Christ do for us that's better than these special days on the calendar did for Israel? Well, those days were meant to give Israel an opportunity to approach God and to be blessed by him. That's what they were for. So the Israelites were able to feel his presence and feel his care in a special way on those calendar days. But of course, as those who are connected to Christ by faith, that's our entire life, isn't it? So when the Israelite pulled out his pen to mark the special days of God's presence and blessing on the calendar, he's marking off Saturday every week, and then he's marking off those feasts and those festivals. If you did the same thing on your calendar as a Christian, you know which days you would mark off? 365 of them. Every single day. You would mark off every single day. Because of your connection to Christ, there is no place or time or event that can ever bring you closer to God than you are on this earth right now. His presence and his blessing has been made available to you every second of your life. And that's an incredible thing. In fact, that's one of the greatest promises given to us in the gospel. We see it in the seeds of John chapter 4. It's where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. You might remember she's asking Jesus where the proper place is to worship, whether it's in Jerusalem or whether it's on this particular mountain, which is what the Samaritans taught. This is what Jesus says, John chapter 4, verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What he's saying is, yeah, day's coming when you won't have to travel to Jerusalem to worship God. You won't have to be on this special mountain. And the day he's talking about is once the Holy Spirit comes down after his work on the cross. So when Christ ushered in this new covenant, he ushered in this time where full worship and blessing of God the Father is available anywhere to anyone who has the Holy Spirit because they're trusting in Christ. So the Israelites' calendar was full, but not as full as your calendar as a Christian. Through Christ's work on your behalf, every day is the day of atonement. Right? Every day is the Sabbath where you're able to rest in Christ. Every day is the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks and Trumpets and Booths. To use a modern holiday, every day is Easter. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So these are our passages, three shadows of Christ. These perfect priests and unblemished sacrifices and full calendar, and they were all pointing ahead to him, the truly perfect priest, who offered himself as an unblemished sacrifice to create a situation for us where we are no closer in our relationship to God on Sunday than we are on Monday. We're no closer to God through Christ on Easter than we are on Halloween. So praise God that these shadows were all pointing ahead to the true substance, who was our Savior, Christ. Let's pray together. And Father, we're so thankful for this good news. We're so thankful that Christ has fulfilled every part of the law. Every part of the Old Testament, Father, was a shadow pointing forward to the substance who is Christ. We're so thankful for our good and perfect high priest who offered himself as an unblemished sacrifice, Father, to bring us close to you in a way that isn't only effective on a particular day of the week or week of the year, but, Father, is effective all the time for all eternity. We praise you for it, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.